You guys can turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the gospel, which is what we've been going through on Sunday nights at Worship Generation. It's been a really great time, and we're up to like chapter 11 now, but I wanted to back up and go over some things with you guys that have really been blessing our fellowship and all that good stuff. Sam asked me to share yesterday at around the time of our staff meeting, and I was really surprised because most people don't know so much, like he was saying, you know, the more pastoral ministry that I do around here. Most of you guys just see me play guitar and stuff. But Worship Generation, which meets Sunday nights, our college ministry, I'm teaching there regularly, and I tried to avoid that, but I had to do that. But it's funny to be a pastoral intern here, and especially when you're 23, I think, because people aren't usually, when they're walking in for counseling or something like that, they're not usually looking for me. So I don't handle too much of that stuff. You know, they want to see somebody that looks like Bud or Quentin or Will or Dick or Dominic or Pat or Don or Justin. Anybody but me, really. But, people don't, who's that guy hanging out at the church? And in fact, just 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I had my first emergency call to go to the hospital that I've ever had. I was here on a Friday afternoon, and there was a guy down in CCU. Family wanted someone to come in and pray for him, and Priscilla called me up in my office and said, "Hey, Kev, I'm just going down the list, and you're the last one left, so you should get out there." okay. I got there, and the lady that wanted me to pray for her brother was like, "Wow, you're not what I expected." I'm like, "Yeah." But she was nice about it, But I never really planned or intended to be here or doing anything like this, ever. It was never on my mind, and I avoided it like the plague, to be honest with you. And when Sam pulled me in to do sound initially, which was like 1997 or something like that, 98, I began to really walk with the Lord at that point. And from there, I had no visions of teaching or being in pastoral ministry. But within some months, I was actually pulling more and more away from where I'd been, the dumb things I was doing, and I was just enjoying doing sound at our midweek service, which used to be on Thursday nights at the old church before we got this facility. And then after a while, I'd start making comments to Sam, "Well, maybe you should try, you know, the worship this way, or you should check out this song." And Sam kind of just said, "Well, okay, join me and you do it." And so I was like, "Okay," you know, and I was a worship leader all of a sudden, and kind of I was like, "Dang it," you know, that I was a worship leader, because it gets harder to do the dumb things, you might notice this, that you do in life. As people see you leading worship at a church, you kind of sort of, you know, you have to think about what you're doing. And then I had to either clean up some stuff in my life at that point or be a hypocrite. And I didn't want to be a hypocrite. That's never fun. And so now I'm this worship leader, and that was supposed to be the extent of it. And one of my best friends in the world, who I cherish to this day, but I played with a band in him in high school, and he started to notice that I was slipping away, you know, from his grasp and my old life's grasp. And I was serving at church, and when we all turned 18 and all the guys started getting into some different drugs and going to strip clubs all the time and all this stuff, I couldn't do it. I didn't want to do it. I couldn't make myself do it. And that bothered him. And I remember him saying, and it's funny to think about now, but he's like, "You're going to go off and be a stinking pastor." And I was like, No, seriously, I swear I'm just leading worship." And it's like the Christian equivalent of a drug dealer sort of excuse. "You know, I don't do it, man. I'm just dealing it." So, but I had no idea. I fought it. But God tends to have plans of his own for whatever reason. So here I am. And let's, if you're not already there, turn to John's gospel. We'll be in chapter 1. It's still strange to say that. I shudder a little bit every time inside when I say that. We'll be starting at verse 19 eventually. But in the way of introduction, you know that feeling of anticipation that can be in the air at times? When something big is coming, something's on the horizon, you just sort of sense it. Maybe in those around you, maybe you just sort of smell it in the air. It's like how dogs start barking about an hour before an earthquake. They can sense it. They know something's coming. And when we know something's coming, we operate differently too. We don't bark, at least hopefully, but most of us have experienced that in some capacity. When it's a new relationship, there's that sort of immediacy, that sort of newness to the air. Or when we start a new job, or when we start a new semester, if you're in school, or you've been in school, most of us anyway, and you get ready, and then after you've gotten everything together, you really have nothing to do except wait. sit there and wait for it to happen, wait for it to start. And you won't actually be occupied with that new thing until the next day or the next week or whatever, but you still sense that change, that it's coming. The things are about to get different, and you can tell. And sometimes that scares us. Sometimes it excites us. Sometimes we actually just don't care. But we can have a number of responses to the same era of change. And that's what we see happening in the second part of John 1, where we'll be looking at tonight. Things are about to be different after 400 years of captivities, of silence from God, no judges, no prophets. We meet up with John the Baptist, and he's preparing his people for the only real revolutionary this world has ever known, that's Jesus Christ. And something's about to explode. The atmosphere is thick. People's alertness is heightened. Something strange is going on. And some of them, like those sent by the Jewish leadership we'll read about, Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, they're scared at the prospect of change. They're scared. They like their tradition. Their religion is like a blankie to them. It's a nice, comfortable thing, and they won't go without it. And others, like those following John the Baptist at this point and waiting eagerly for Messiah, particularly John the Apostle, who wrote this book, and Andrew the Apostle, they're excited at the prospect of change. Bring it on. The law's tough. Bring on the grace. We want to experience God. And then still others just don't care about the prospect of change. They're indifferent. They're like Nathaniel, a little apathetic, a little cynical. Prove it to me. Thomas gets all the credit for being a doubter, and it's really more like it's Nathaniel. Thomas was just a realist. But as the world preps for the arrival of Jesus here, God shows us the scope of reactions at the time. In fact, the same reactions, if you think about it, we witness today. And what stands out to me here is that no matter how many times I've read this portion of Scripture, and maybe this is true for you too, and though I know what came before it, and though I know what comes after it, I can read as far as I want to, it still retains this mysterious air, this air of change. It still feels unknown, and that sense of impending change still transcends the page to this day. It makes me feel a little awkward. God's doing something. God's changing things. And that's a strange thing to notice. It's definitely a good awkward, though. And I think God meant for it to be that way, when change was in the air and big things were about to happen. Let's begin reading at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. We'll stop there for now. So John the Baptist out there doing his thing, and he's an important character to the New Testament. You might have noticed, mentioned around 89 times or so. And he's entrusted with the privilege, imagine this, of introducing the world to its Savior. That's a heavy, heavy calling. He starts by prepping his own Jewish nation. Repent, be baptized, prepare the way of the Lord. Messiah is coming, Christ is coming, the Anointed One is coming. And now as John's out there preparing hearts, a committee is sent from Jerusalem, religious leaders, representatives, officials. And they have some questions for John, valid questions, nothing wrong with questions. And first they say, "Who are you?" And John says, "Well, I'm not the Christ." So they ask again, "Well, are you Elijah?" John says, "Nope." They say, "Are you the prophet?" Maybe it refers to Moses or something like that, most likely. John says, "Nope." So again they say, "Well, who are you? You know, tell us then. Look, John, we've got people to answer to here. We need you to tell us just who you think you are so that we can tell them." And John references Isaiah's prophecy. He refers to himself simply as a voice. Voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. A voice. And it's cool because if you know the first part of John chapter 1, you know that Jesus is referred to as the Word. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking of Jesus there. And a word needs to be spoken. John's the voice, speaking the Word, drawing attention to the Word, bringing focus to the Word. And John's the big news on the scene right now. He's the most crazy guy. He's out there eating bugs and he doesn't bathe and stuff. But he's only preparing the way for Jesus, only preparing the way. And later we'll see him tell his disciples, if you were to continue reading through John, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. I believe that's in chapter 3. Doesn't matter. But John makes it clear that he's not trying to exalt himself. He says, I'm just a voice. And he's not starting a new religion. He says this is in accordance with Isaiah's prophecy. And yet John was turning heads, baptizing Jews, even though the historical custom would be for the priests to baptize non-Jews who wanted to convert. And so for the established religious regime that was going on in that time, this is a double blow to their pride. He's taking their job and undermining their faithful as far as they're concerned. So then they ask why he's baptizing. What's his authority to do it? That's like their favorite two questions. Why and what's your authority? And they ask that to Jesus as well, over and over again. And John's kind of like, you guys don't get it. I'm preparing for the main event. The point isn't me. I'm using water to baptize. It's a symbol for these things, that those who are ready to submit to God to be cleansed, but the one coming after me will fulfill it all. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. God will dwell inside man because of this. I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. And John says that about Jesus, but isn't it interesting to think that Jesus would later humble himself and not only be baptized by John, but he'd wash his disciples' feet. He gives John an honor. He takes the role of the servant himself. And anyone throughout the ages who has thought Christian leadership means strict domination or a strict hold on everything obviously isn't in tune with what Jesus was about. He leads by serving. The Lord gave us, in fact, dominion over this planet back in Genesis. But that doesn't mean that we abuse it. It doesn't mean we exploit it. It doesn't mean we don't care about it. It means that we preserve it. It means we're responsible to protect it. We're caretakers. We're stewards. We're not overlords. We lead by serving. That's Jesus' style. That's our example. We continue at verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And John ends his speech affirming the deity of Christ there. This is the Son of God, unique in nature, unique in purpose. This is the second time for him to do this. He first referenced the eternal nature of Jesus earlier, back in verse 15. Even though John was 6 months older in the natural sense than Jesus on earth, he knew Jesus pre-existed time. He knew Jesus was God in human flesh, and John's one of six people besides Jesus himself to affirm the deity of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Later in the same chapter, Nathanael will become the second. But what's happening here is told in the other Gospels. Basically, Jesus comes to this place of baptism and he asks John to baptize him. And John is kind of like, whoa, no way. And Jesus is like, no, seriously. And so John does it. And a miracle occurs when it happens. As he anoints the Lord with water, the clouds part. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and lands on Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven. This is John's absolute sign that Messiah, that Christ has come. And John's reaction, verse 29, we read it in the second part. John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this references the sacrifice Jesus would make on the cross. The concept of a sacrificial lamb is very big in Scripture. Goes all the way back. Goes all the way back to early Genesis. Mankind, fallen. Blood had to be shed in recognition as a substitutionary sacrifice. And this was formalized for Israel in Exodus. We went through that on Wednesday nights not too long ago. A family would kill a Passover lamb, apply its blood to the door, and because of that, when the final plague, when the plagues were being visited upon Egypt, when the final plague of the death angel came by, it would pass over that particular house. And that became the law. Every year the Jews would gather for Passover in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of lambs slain in recognition of that event for the multitudes of families. Every year, for thousands of years, the Jews would remember that without sacrifice, without substitution, there was death. Without something to cover our out our outward things. And they would see the priests almost knee-deep in blood once a year. Their clothes soaked with blood. It's a powerful image. And they'd know they needed God to rescue them. It's what it all pointed to. But now change was coming. And all these sacrifices pointed to one ultimate sacrifice God would make. His own and His only Son, the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world, who could wash away the sins of the world. And for thousands of years, man had brought their lambs to other men, symbolically. But now God gave His own lamb to mankind. The Hebrews sacrificed for the families of their nation. God sacrificed His Son for the world. For whoever would believe, for whoever would receive that sacrifice, it's a great and it's a wonderful change. And this is the overall theme of Scripture, in fact. God's plan of redemption for a fallen people He loves. We sin, and sin cannot be in God's holy presence. But He made a way. Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the sacrifice, the Lamb, God's answer. And it goes throughout all Scripture. Genesis 22, Isaac up on the mountain with his dad. Doesn't know he's about to get killed. And he says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "Son, the Lord's going to provide Himself a lamb for the offering." Provide Himself. Abraham knows it all the way back there in Genesis. So Isaac's question, way back then, where's the lamb? And now we see John saying it in John chapter 1, here's the lamb. And if you look to the very end of the Bible, the end of Scripture, if you look to Revelation, what are all the believers throughout all the ages singing before the throne? Worthy is the lamb. It's a wonderful, complete picture. In fact, that's the whole story right there. Bonus for you. That's the whole thing of Scripture. But things are quickly changing here. Let's continue to read at verse 35. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, which is 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Cephas, Aramaic, the Greek version would be our name Peter, which we usually call him. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You sense the immediacy here. Things are changing. Things are rapidly becoming different. You can almost picture Bob Dylan following everybody around, singing "The Times They Are A-Changin'," you know, go into the harmonica. It's a paradigm shift going on. It's a change culturally. It's a change spiritually. It's a change historically. The most influential person to ever walk the earth is born and is making himself known. You notice how quickly Philip picks up on Jesus' example. I like that. He's witnessing to his friend. His friend has questions. And he doesn't try to answer them all. He just says, "Come and see." Just like Jesus said. Jesus said the same words on my other page. He said the same words to the first two guys he talked to. "Lord, where are you staying? Come and see." That's an invitation to come be with him. An invitation to relationship. And we have Jesus after that finding Philip. And Philip going to his buddy, again, Nathanael, who had some obvious prejudice going on. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth being where Jesus grew up, not considered by Jews to be the most stable place morally, spiritually, definitely not economically. We might say today, "Can anything good come out of the backwoods of Kentucky?" It's this culture thing, but it's prejudice. It's making a prejudgment based on a preconception. Of course, it's wrong, thinking you know someone based on a stereotype. And of course, we, like Nathaniel, can be prejudiced at times. We try to fancy ourselves that we're not in our politically correct age, but to be honest, we still assume things about people. It doesn't have to be a racial issue. We're prejudiced a lot. We still avoid some people, and that heart attitude, of course, it's not right at all. It's one of the billion things Jesus came to rescue us from, and for Nathaniel, in a very direct way. That'd be a neat story to have in your testimony. I remember when I was prejudiced, and then I was prejudiced against Jesus. That'd change it for you. Jesus actually makes a pun to him, a cheesy joke, and so even though he does that, it's the Lord, so we'll forgive him. If you remember, in verse 47, he sees Nathanael coming, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." If you remember back to your Old Testament, Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob becomes the father of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob means deceiver, literally heel catcher. That's what he was. Sam actually talked about this past week. But God changed his name, just as Jesus changed Peter's here in John chapter 1. And God changed it from Jacob, deceiver, heel catcher, to the name Israel, governed by God. So for Jesus to say this to Nathanael, he's saying, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. And that's funny stuff, I guess. Nice one, Lord. But Nathanael, who's Mr. Indifferent, Mr. Cynical, Mr. Just Doesn't Care, he's won over by this. He thinks that's pretty clever. The Lord knew him, though he'd never met the Lord. He's blown away. And finally, this guy's for real. I get the impression that Nathanael was the kind of guy that was looking for something real all the time, looking for something radical. And he found it. This guy's for real. The second person in John's gospel, but in this chapter alone, to affirm Jesus, the Son of God. And I love how warmed and touched Jesus is by Nathanael's words, how he says, you're amazed by this, you'll see greater things than this. It's going to just go up from here. Miracles, acts of God, most importantly, changed lives. That's the greatest miracle. I think back on all the changed lives I've seen, since I've just been serving here, that I've seen people touched by Jesus. There's nothing more amazing that is more inspiring to my faith than changed lives. And then in verse 51, he says, you'll see heaven open. You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is actually another reference to Jacob. If you remember again, back to your Old Testament, back to Genesis, there's a vision of heaven. Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. So see, it's like getting Zeppelin and Bob Dylan in the same message here. No flashbacks. But Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the channel. I'm the stairway to heaven. The mystical place where heaven touches the earth. I'm the channel through which God's blessings flow. Jesus says, I'm the bridge, I'm the way, I'm the answer. Great changes are happening. All of a sudden, you go from 400 years to silence to being able to look at love and touch it with your hand. That's because Jesus is on the scene. And again, we're reminded in that, Jesus being the channel for the glory of heaven to touch the earth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how it has to happen. That's how it has to go down. That's how we need to be restored to God in His holiness, in His righteousness. And that's the Jesus we need to come and see. And I'm sure most of us here tonight have come and seen Jesus. We know Jesus. We believe. We know the change He brings. But maybe you aren't there yet, and though we're not at the end of this message here or anything like that, but your heart might be crying out, like Andrew's, like John's, where are you, Lord? And he's saying, come and see. You look around at people, I know I've heard testimonies, and I've been in this situation myself where you can be in a church situation, and you're looking around at people who believe together, who can raise up one voice and praise the Lord together, and your heart cries out as Nathanael's did, who is this Jesus? What are you talking about? What are you guys talking about? And our hearts declare back to you, come and see. Check it out. And in fact, Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience it. At the Passover, the Jews would partake of that sacrificed lamb. But tonight, the question for you would be, have you spiritually partaken of God's sacrificial lamb, that being Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received His salvation? And we make sure we mention that at every service here, because it's the ultimate choice of life. And for believers, an encouragement. It doesn't end there. We need to always ask, as Andrew and John did, where are you, Lord? To stay current. To move as God moves us. So long as this journey of life lasts, and for some of us, that's going to be a lot longer. But we want to be freshly watered by the Spirit of God. We want to experience God now. We don't want to rest in the glory of previous encounters. We don't want to, you know, live in the glory days. Jesus Christ is alive, and so he needs to be active in our lives. And let's turn over to 1 John, actually. We'll go from the gospel of this apostle to his epistle. That came out strange. The epistle of the apostle. Same guy writing. We're going to take some time to look at the ongoing, continuing change that needs to be going on in our lives. These are things that we've been stressing a lot at Worship Generation, and things that are really important to me, that God always puts on my heart. And I believe that when we lack wisdom, when we lack vision, when we lack direction, and when we forget the first things God fostered in our heart, that the Lord is still saying, come and see. And all that Gospel of John stuff was just my introduction. So here's the real body of the message. I'm just kidding. This is, you know, I actually had to plan for longer. I usually teach 25 or 30 minutes, so I'm kind of like, woo! But anyway, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up at verse 20. Just to get some background, we're going to mostly be in the little part of chapter 5. But 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I don't know if it's true for you. It's definitely true for me. I always get annoyed when people leave out the third verse of Amazing Grace. Have you ever noticed that? People sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And skip right over to when we've been there 10,000 years. They leave out... what? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Notice, you get saved in a moment of belief. You're glorified in a moment when the Lord comes for you. But that entire time in between, the longest time, that's the verse that everybody throws out. Forget sanctification. Forget the whole time I have to spend on this planet doing whatever. And so that's my favorite verse of Amazing Grace. And so it really hurts my feelings when people kick it out of the song. But seriously, sometimes we do feel so aimless, and that's because we forget our purpose in sanctification. We know we're saved, but we have all this time to be here. And a lot of times I think we get confused because our focus is off, and as a result we have the wrong motivations in living a Christian life. We want to grow, we want to continue to experience change, but we don't necessarily go about that the right way. We want to walk in practical holiness. We know we're called to it. We know the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. He wants us set apart. But if we have the wrong reasons for doing it, we're going to be stifled in it. It's not going to be rewarding. It won't be fruitful. Let's back up a bit conceptually and consider how we get there. First, we're saved by God's grace through faith. And as we believe, that happens. As we receive, that happens. And then suddenly we find that we love God because he first loved us. We just read that. Well, then salvation is what God desires for us. He calls us to it. He extends the invitation to relationship. He wants to be with us. He died to be with us. Not just so we could go to a happy place, but so we could go to a place where he was. He wants us to know him. He wants to know us intimately. That invitation to relationship. And then knowing this, John says in chapter 5, verse 1, as we read, that everyone who believes in him who makes spiritual children, that would be God, also loves those spiritual children. Second hymn is lowercase. So it loves those spiritual, or the person loves those spiritual children. And so those of us who love the author of our faith, being God, also love others who share that love. Our brothers and sisters. That's what comes after salvation. And that's why John continued in verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And it's easy to quickly read that verse and sort of move on. It's a simple verse. But notice the order it's giving and how it isn't what we read in chapter 4, verse 21. This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see, 5:2 is giving us the flip side. While 4:21 talks about the legitimacy of our faith to God, 5:2 talks about the legitimacy of our faith to man, to woman. One says, if you love God, better love your brother. The other says, if you love your brother, you better love God by obeying him. And what it tells me then is that if I love my brother or my sister in the Lord, or my fellow man, I'm going to obey the Lord for their sake. For their sake. Because if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And now, what all that has to do with the ongoing change in our quest for practical holiness and our desire to continue to come and see, to come and taste that the Lord is good, here it is. It's important that we recognize these things as those who are called to live holy lives. And we are. Our obedience is so intertwined with witness and with fellowship. Even though too often we don't see it that way, we see obedience as obeying the Lord, obeying his commandments, we see that as our chance for one of two things. We're either going to have personal defeat or personal victory. We look at obedience in that way. And that can be the reason, if we're looking to personal defeat or personal victory, that's going to be the reason we personally fail. If we do good, it's always a yay me, and if we do bad, it's self-condemnation. I doubt my salvation again. And that's not the point. I see two major motivations for holiness in Scripture, and this is something that's really impacted my life. Neither one of them are personal anything. One is the glory of God. Obey him for his glory. The second is our witness to others. Obey him for their growth. The fruit of obedience, for those two reasons. The fruit of holiness with those two motives, the glory of God, our witness to others, is personal peace and joy. That's where it comes from. That's where the abundant life comes from. We feel good when we're submitting to our purpose, like a tool that's being used for what it was made to do. And so what it tells us is that if I love you, then I'm going to be watching what I do in order to love you, in order to bless your faith. I have to realize that we're all weak, we're all brittle, because we're all people. And I don't want to stumble you, I don't want to cause you to doubt, I don't want to give any reason for a lapse in your faith. And so I need to obey the Lord for his glory and for your growth. And I have to keep that mindset. We have to move away from measuring our obedience in personal triumph and in personal defeat, and to recognize the things we do affect our brothers and sisters. And they either bless the Lord, or it's a sin against a holy God. That's a much higher reason to not sin. It's a much higher reason to obey. If the things we align ourselves with don't match up with the idea that we align ourselves with Jesus, we're confusing people. And with that said, it's crucial to remember verse 3. This really blessed us when we went over this passage in our home fellowship. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If I love the Lord and I love you guys, it's my joy to obey. That's what I get there. His commandments are not burdensome. Sometimes it's hard to begin doing things right. We all know that. It's hard to turn around when you've been going one direction so long. But when we truly sell out on that path, we experience the joy of the Lord. It's not a strict or a mean religious system we're under. It's the loving fruit of a genuine love relationship. It's awesome God does it that way. He created us for it. And John then finishes off those ideas with verses 4 and 5, which we read. We can read them again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it bookends it. It gets it right back there. Back to belief. Belief is going to produce love for God. Love for God is going to produce that we obey him. And when we obey him, we're going to obey him for the purpose that he is glorified, and that those we witness to or fellowship with are blessed in their own walks. Those born of God are overcomers. The scripture says so. They're not defeated. Those born of God are transformers. They're not conformers. And that's victory. Everyone wins. All glory to God, all growth to our brothers and sisters, a great witness to the world around us, grace to us, peace to us, joy to us as a result. If we trust in him, it's a really good deal. You may have picked that up. A simple encouragement to those who do, for that reason, who know the Lord, who desire to change, for the change to continue. Is our motivation right? Is it for His glory? Is it for others' growth? And then if you don't know the Lord, as we were talking about earlier, He's calling you the same as He'll continue to call you. Come and see. And let's pray. Lord, it's an honor to know You. An honor to be Yours, to be owned by You, to know that You're coming for me. And Lord, I know that's a true hope that so many here have, that we can rest in it, Lord, and be sure of it. Thank You for that promise. Thank You for Your plan and Your purpose for our lives. Thank You for this fellowship, for the time we have together to encourage each other and to agree with one voice to You, Lord, in our worship, and to agree and align our minds and our hearts together as we look at Your word week in and week out. And may we continue to come and see what You're about and where You are, Lord, and follow You and be fresh with You, be current with You. May we live lives that exemplify You to those around us, to our brothers and sisters in You, and to those who don't know You, Lord. Give us a magnetic faith. Give us a faith that looks like You, that operates like You. And Lord, for anyone here who might be in that category, Lord, where they don't know You, they haven't stepped into that loving relationship that You offer, that You provide, Lord, show them that You're reaching out Your hand. Show them, Lord, that You're absolutely real, and that Your invitation is absolutely real and absolutely necessary. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you would be here tonight and you know you've never entered a faith relationship with the Lord God, you don't have that assurance of salvation, you know you're separated from Him, but you believe perhaps tonight for the first time in Jesus Christ, you believe that His blood, His sacrifice counts for you, that His death on the cross and His resurrection to conquer that death will be your means of salvation, your way of one day being with God and having an intimate relationship with God right now. If you believe that tonight, I'd invite you wherever you sit just to raise your hand up so we can pray for you. And you can know that tonight you made that commitment, you made that determination to follow the Lord. Will there be anyone here tonight? Just raise your hand up wherever you sit and hold it high so I can see it. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. It never ceases to be true, and we can appreciate it on so many levels. Bless our further time of worship and praise and prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.